Lecture 24, The Inextinguishable Blaze, The Evangelical Revival in Great Britain. We have to talk at some length today, and certainly want to talk at some length today, about the great English preacher, John Wesley. I'd like to begin with a prayer from John Wesley, a very brief prayer, but a very meaningful one that we have in the syllabus. Follow these words as I pray them. Let's pray. Pardon, O gracious Jesus, what we have been. With your holy discipline, correct what we are. Order by your providence what we shall be. And in the end, crown your own gifts. Amen. I want to talk first about the social and religious condition in England at the end of the 17th century and the beginning of the 18th century. And I hope, as I outline both the developments in culture and in the church, we'll remember that we're not all that far from the Puritan period. It comes as a kind of shock to realize that what I describe now in England comes in just one or two generations after the great heroic period of the Puritans, and it shows that nothing stays around forever. The church can quickly decline into worldliness and unbelief, as it did in England by the beginning of the 18th century. It was a time of social chaos in the country, and I suppose one of the best ways to illustrate that is just to take a look at some of the pictures of William Hogarth, who painted the depravity and sinfulness of culture in a very dramatic way. His pictures have names like Gin Lane and Beer Street, and he depicts human emotions distorted and deformed in the faces of the people that he draws. It really is a picture of the hell which is out there. Hogarth was not a theologian, not even a Christian as far as I know, but certainly was able to, with his painting, depict human depravity. I won't go on and talk more about that, but just to point out that it was a time in which culture had fallen to a very low point. In fact, historians, a number of competent historians, have said that England was prime for its own version of the French Revolution. The revolution came to France and not to England for a very important reason that really is the subject of this lecture today, but historians looking back at France and England about this time said that it seemed more likely that the great social upheaval would have come to England rather than to France. Let me talk about the religious situation for a few minutes. Certainly a time in the history of England of spiritual decline. In fact, one writer has spoken of this period as a time of the vanishing gospel. The gospel was certainly heard and preached earlier, certainly during the time of the Reformation in England and the period of the Puritans, but now it has become something that is largely lost, even in the church. We really have two parts to the church by this period. There's the Church of England, the established church, and then all the others, called the nonconformists or the dissenters. The established Church of England had become largely latitudinarian, which means that it was very broad in its views, more like the deists that we talked about earlier, and a great deal of unbelief in the established church. Someone has suggested cynically that the knot should be removed from the Ten Commandments and inserted into the Apostles' Creed, and then you would have something of a description of the latitudinarianism of the Church of England at this time. Perhaps we should not put it quite so completely, because there were exceptions here and there, of course, in the state church, but by and large the state church had declined into a period of unbelief. And the dissenters, the descendants of the heroic Puritans, were not all that much better, unfortunately. There was a loss of zeal and a loss of orthodoxy. Sadly enough, I have to say this, the Presbyterians were almost the worst of the lot. The Presbyterians, who would have traced their roots directly back to the Puritans and the Covenanters in Scotland, had become largely Unitarian and Socinian. In the journal of Samuel Davies, the great awakening preacher in America and for a short time the president of the College of New Jersey, we have these words about England. He wrote, "The most numerous and rich of the dissenters in England were the Presbyterians, who were also the leaders of the general apostasy of the dissenters from the principles of the Reformation." The decline among the dissenters, of course, was not total and complete. We have some outstanding exceptions, such as Isaac Watts, whose hymns became a force of renewal and revival in the church. And hymn singing became a powerful force, particularly in nonconformity. "When I survey the wondrous cross, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun, our God, our help in ages past," and many other hymns come from Isaac Watts. In fact, there are 41 hymns from Isaac Watts in the Trinity hymnal, far more than from any other single hymn writer. And we might add, too, to this list of exceptions, Philip Doddridge, Presbyterian minister who remained orthodox and true to the Lord, and wrote a great book, Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. We'll look at the impact of that book later on a very famous Englishman. The situation then was not good, but was good for a revival. That was what was needed, and that was what God gave. We'll talk now about the evangelical revival in England. And as I have studied this subject, it seems to me that the best way to get this in mind is to look at the revival as a series of overlapping circles. There was a revival movement, but there were differences between the leaders of the various aspects of that revival movement. And we'll talk first about the Moravians, subject of our lecture in the last period. The Moravians, coming from Germany, influenced the English church, particularly after January 1st, 1739, which was called Pentecost at New Year, a day in Moravian history in England, in London, in which there began to be a period of great zeal and vigor and outreach and growth within the Moravian community. The Moravians at first were linked with the Methodists that we'll talk about in a few minutes, but eventually they began to separate and form their own groups. The founding of the Fetter Lane Society in 1742 and other societies opened the way for Moravian evangelism and social work in England. Their leaders were people like Benjamin Ingham and John Sinnick, who worked with the Wesleys and with Whitfield, but eventually became Moravian leaders. The Moravians did not so much plant their own churches, although there were these Moravian communities in England. That was not their intention, to raise up a strong separate denomination, but to have churches that would be able to renew and bring vigor and spiritual life to the existing churches in England. The consequence of their exceptional evangelistic effort lay in the contribution they made to the life of every Christian communion, one of the Methodist scholars has written. With the Moravians beginning to become active in England, we turn next to the next circle, a broader and wider and more influential circle, and that is John Wesley and the Methodist. John Wesley grew up in a Christian home. In fact, his father, Samuel, was a pastor, a rector in the Church of England in the parish of Epworth. And Wesley's mother, Susanna, who was a remarkable woman, was the daughter of a Puritan divine. Samuel and Susanna had the astonishing number of children, 19, and John was the 15th in the family, and Charles, next to last, number 18. When John Wesley was 5 years old, he was caught in a fire in the rectory at Epworth and almost died, but rescued in the last possible moment. His mother never let him forget that he was like a brand plucked from the burning. And he knew that he was destined for some great work, but he wasn't yet, of course, aware of what it was. So we look at the Wesley's home. I think we see a good, devout family who taught the Bible and practiced high standard of morality. But John Wesley, Charles Wesley, did not learn from their parents and did not learn from their home and their church the great truth of Christ's justification by faith alone. Neither did they learn it at Oxford. They went on to Oxford, where they founded what was called the Holy Club. They gathered around them a few like-minded young men, including George Whitfield, who were determined to be holy. And they read books, and they encouraged one another, and they prayed, and they struggled in order to try to find a way to live a holy life. Some of the good books they read included the book by Thomas A. Kempis called The Imitation of Christ, and particularly William Law's Serious Call to a Devout and Holy Life. But in these books, the Wesleys and the others discovered not so much as to how they should become Christians as they discovered how Christians ought to live. And they still were puzzled and confused. Later, John Wesley, in a sermon, described this time in his life as a time when he was but almost a Christian. He and his brother Charles were ordained to the Anglican ministry and went to Georgia, new colony of Georgia, in order to serve the settlers who were coming to Savannah, and also to reach out to the American Indians in the wilderness along the coast of Georgia. But it was a miserable failure. There is a statue of John Wesley in one of the prominent squares of Savannah, and Methodists are quite proud of that. But while Wesley was in Georgia, he was not yet a Christian, according to his own testimony. And he said, he wrote later, "All the time I was in Georgia, I was beating the air. Being ignorant of the righteousness of Christ, I sought to establish my own righteousness." The Wesleys accepted every word of Scripture as the word of God, and they believed the articles of the creed, but the Bible's saving message had not yet become real in their own experience. They went back to London, defeated, miserable, and discouraged. But they had met earlier some Moravians. On the ship to Georgia, The Moravians, John Wesley said, endeavored to show me a more excellent way, but it seemed foolishness to me. And in Savannah, one of the Moravian leaders, Spangenberg, had asked John Wesley the question, "Do you know Jesus Christ?" Wesley replied, "I know that he is Savior of the world." Spangenberg said, "True, but do you know that he saved you?" And John Wesley couldn't answer that question while he was in Georgia and went back to England, still not really knowing that Christ had saved him. But one evening, he went to a Moravian Society meeting in Aldersgate Street. It was May 24th, 1738. It was 8:45 p.m. Wesley lets us know exactly when it happened and how it happened and what happened. But as he went into that meeting and heard someone reading from Luther, John Wesley said, "I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone, for my salvation. And an assurance was given me that he had taken away my sins, even mine, and he had saved me from the law of sin and death." He has an answer now to Spangenberg's question. 3 days earlier, Charles Wesley was converted. He too was helped by the Moravians. He was encouraged by the Moravians to study Luther's commentary on Galatians, and as he studied that book, he became deeply impressed by Galatians 2:20, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me," and particularly Luther's comment, "Dwell long on this little word, me." So I'm sure it was the question of Spangenberg back in Georgia that stayed with the Wesleys, and finally through the Moravians, particularly through the writings of Luther, these two men became true and earnest Christians. Wesley's conversion made him a flaming evangelist. As soon as he was converted, he knew what his work was. It was to preach Christ everywhere. He said, "Then it pleased God to kindle a fire which I trust shall never be extinguished." And a year later, he said, "I look upon all the world as my parish." Anglican ministers stayed in one parish and did not encroach on the neighboring territory of somebody else, but Wesley wanted to go everywhere and preach to everyone, and that is exactly what he did. You talk a moment about Wesley's doctrine. Notice Charles Spurgeon, the English Baptist Calvinist, tribute to Wesley, "Peace to his ashes, but death to his errors, life to all the truth he preached," and so on. But Spurgeon had in mind two things, two errors: the Arminian theology of Wesley and the doctrine of entire sanctification. Wesley's Arminian theology is what we could call evangelical Arminianism. He certainly believed that salvation is a gift of God through Christ, but he also believed that grace is offered to everyone, and that acceptance or rejection of grace depends ultimately on the human will, on the human choice. John Wesley could never understand why George Whitefield and the others so loved Calvinism. He said once in a letter, "What are the charms of Calvinism? How is it that so many fall in love with it?" And he set his course in the other direction, which would strain his relations with his Calvinist friends. But to the credit of both sides, they maintained fellowship to the very end, but disagreed on Arminian and Calvinist theology. The other theological point that Spurgeon had in mind in that quotation was the doctrine of entire sanctification. John Wesley focused on texts like 1 John 3:8, "He that is born of God does not sin." And as Martin Lloyd-Jones has explained it, Wesley got a few texts and very logically insisted on the complete application of those texts but ignored other statements in the Bible that would have led him to a more balanced view of sanctification. In Wesley's understanding of it, entire sanctification is an instantaneous change which eradicates all sin. But it's interesting to read Wesley carefully there. It doesn't eradicate errors. It doesn't eradicate shortcomings. It doesn't eradicate infirmities. It doesn't eradicate backslidings. So Wesley's definition of sin has to change a bit, not to include everything, in order for him to say that entire sanctification eradicates all sin. It eradicates, in his view, a conscious violation of a known command of God. Methodist scholars have called it relative perfectionism. He talked about something else in connection with the Wesleys, a much more pleasant and happy topic, and that is the hymns of the Wesleys. They both wrote hymns, but Charles Wesley was the great hymn writer. In the Trinity Hymnal, there are 5 hymns from John and 19 from Charles. Seems like a large number of hymns in a Presbyterian hymn book from a Methodist hymn writer, but after all, Charles Wesley wrote over 6,000 hymns, so we have not selected all that many from his total corpus. But some wonderful hymns, including "And Can It Be?" Testimony of Charles Wesley's conversion. And it seems to me a great Calvinistic statement of God's full grace in saving a sinner. "I woke, the dungeon flame with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee." It's not a semi-Pelagian hymn. That is an Augustinian hymn in which Charles Wesley describes his own conversion. A year later, on the anniversary, the first anniversary of his conversion, he wrote a hymn under the title "For the Anniversary Day of One's Conversion," which we now know as the hymn which begins, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." The work of the Wesleys, the preaching of the Wesleys, their zeal and their earnestness led to a group of people called the Methodists. At first, the word Methodist is used for all supporters of the revival, not for people who were members of a separate church, but Anglicans and Presbyterians and anybody else who supported the evangelical revival were called Methodists. Word that went back to the days of the Holy Club in Oxford. These people were serious and methodical and determined to carry out a reform of the church. But eventually the Moravians separated, and the Methodist movement divided into an Arminian and a Calvinist branch. The first Methodist Society, as it was called, was gathered at the Foundry in Moorfields in London in 1739. This was intended to be a society, a group within the church, not people who were leaving the Church of England, but a group of earnest Christians within the church, something like the Colleges of Piety in Spener's Pietist movement in Germany. But gradually, those societies became more like separate churches, and at the ordination of Thomas Coke by John Wesley in 1784, when Wesley directly ordains this Methodist bishop, he's not ordained through the Church of England, but by John Wesley, then you have, for all purposes, the establishment of a separate church called the Methodist Church. John Wesley is much better known than his friend from the Holy Club days at Oxford, and really his friend to the end of this friend's life, George Whitfield. But Whitfield was converted several years before the Wesleys, although it's interesting to learn that he was converted because Charles Wesley gave him a book by Henry Scougal the life of God in the soul of man. Scougal, you remember, was that devout, earnest Scottish Episcopalian who wrote the little book, The Life of God in the Soul of Man. And when Whitfield read that book, he wrote, "It was the means by which God showed me that I must be born again or be damned." And Whitfield was converted, and Whitfield was preaching the true gospel before the Wesleys got back from Georgia. And Whitfield was the first to preach out of doors. The Wesleys, John Wesley, is usually remembered as the preacher who went outside to preach, which shocked proper church people who did not think that God could work out of doors. And yet Whitfield had already done it. The revival movement included a count, Count Zinzendorf, and it also included a countess, Lady Huntington. She was a major figure in the revival, a very remarkable woman. You can read John Henry Newman's tribute to her. Even though Newman became a Roman Catholic, as we'll see later, he had high regard for this wonderful woman, and it was Lady Huntington who supported Whitfield and the others, but particularly Whitfield in his evangelistic ministry. There are 93 letters that we have that George Whitfield wrote to Lady Huntington, far more than he wrote to any other person. And there was not only her personal support, but what was called Lady Huntington's connection. Was almost like a church within a church, again, like the Methodist of Wesley. Lady Huntington's connection embraced colleges and seminaries and societies and churches functioning within the Church of England, at least for a while, as she used her money and her influence to further the movement of revival in England. Whitfield preached not only in England, but also in Wales. The Wesleys preached in Wales too, but Whitfield's influence was much greater than the Wesleys in Wales. And as we'll see in the next lecture, Whitfield preached frequently in America. The Wesleys never came back to America after those disastrous several years in Georgia. But Whitfield came over many times to Savannah and to other places in the American colonies, and we'll look at that in some detail in the next lecture. But Whitfield preached in Wales, and he preached in Scotland. When George Whitfield first went to Scotland, it was the days of a split in the Church of Scotland. A man named Ralph Erskine had led a group of people out of the Church of Scotland and formed the Associate Presbytery. That is the ancestry of the Associate Reform Presbyterian Church today, and that division in the Church of Scotland was, I think, a necessary one because people were losing sight of the true gospel in the Church of Scotland as they had already in the Church of England. But these separatist Presbyterians were very concerned that Whitfield preach only for them and with them and move in their circles and not get involved in the more liberal Church of Scotland. In fact, they wanted Whitfield to renounce his Anglican ordination, and they asked him his views on the Solemn League and Covenant, which had taken place 100 years before. His answer to that second question indicates that he would not have done very well on one of my exams because he said he was too busy to get into anything like that, and he had matters of greater importance before him, which was to preach the gospel. And even though he sympathized with these Scottish brethren who had left the state church, he refused to limit his ministry to their pulpits, declaring in a famous quotation, "If the Pope himself would lend me his pulpit, I would gladly proclaim the righteousness of Jesus Christ therein." Well, revival did come to Scotland, and it came to the Church of Scotland, the state church, to the evangelical pastors and parishes within the state church, beginning in the Northern Highlands by 1739 and in the famous Cambusling work of 1742 in the church near Glasgow of William McCulloch, about the same time that revival was breaking out with Jonathan Edwards in Northampton in Massachusetts, which we will look at in the next lecture. All of this was supported by Scotland's Lady Huntington, Lady Glenorchy, whose life is one of the abiding treasures of Scotland's religious history. We'll come next time to look at Whitfield in America. But let's think of the revival in Wales for a moment. That revival was begun by such men as Griffith Jones and Daniel Rowlan and Howell Harris. Harris was converted in an unusual way. Let me tell you that story. It was Palm Sunday, March 30, 1735, when he attended the parish church near the town where he was living in Wales. The vicar announced that there would be a communion service the following Sunday, and this vicar was an evangelical vicar of the Church of England. He announced that next Sunday, which would be Easter Sunday, there would be a communion service. And in the announcement, he said, if you're not fit to take communion, you're not fit to pray. And if you're not fit to pray, you're not fit to live. And if you're not fit to live, you're not fit to die. That led to Harris's conviction and repentance and conversion. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who, of course, was Welsh and loved these figures and loved this story, said you can bring people to conviction of sin even through an announcement. You never know what God's going to use. Another leader in the movement in Wales was William Williams, who wrote, "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand," which sung to the Welsh tune Cumbranda, became a kind of symbol of the Welsh revival. I think you'll notice in my comments today that this is the time of the writing of hymns, the golden age of English hymnody. George Whitfield became the catalyst, bringing together the various aspects of the revival in Wales, out of which came the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist Church, later called the Welsh Presbyterian Church, which in the 19th century was the strongest and most prominent church in that part of the British Isles. Now there's one other circle. We've looked at the Moravians, we've looked at the Methodists, we've looked at Whitfield and his associates, and I need to close with another overlapping circle of revival, that is the Anglican evangelicals. Eventually the word Methodist would be used for the people in the Methodist Church, and evangelical would be used for those people who remain in the state church but had an evangelical revival theology. I think I'll bring this lecture to a close with the words, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Samuel Walker in Cornwall and William Romaine in London and the fearless and lovable William Grimshaw at Haworth in Yorkshire, a parish later that was served by the father of Charlotte and Elizabeth Bronte, and their famous novels are set in that part of Yorkshire. And I don't have time to tell about John Berridge in East Anglia, a man who wrote his own epitaph, which was then placed in his church, and even after he died, he was preaching by means of that epitaph, because as you read it, you get certain statements about the life of John Berridge, but in the middle of it all, this question, "Reader, art thou born again?" And then some more about the life of John Berridge, and I don't have time to talk about Henry Venn, whose ministry and that of his son John Venn and his grandson Henry Venn contributed to the works of mercy and missions, although their names will come up again. And sadly, I don't have time to talk about that wonderful man, John Newton, slave trader who was converted. He said, "I can never forget two things. First, that I was a great sinner, and second, that Jesus is a great Savior." And a hymn writer, Amazing Grace is only one of his great hymns, and a spiritual counselor, his book Cardiophonia, or Voice of the Heart, is a spiritual and devotional treasure that you all should read. And Newton was an inspiration to the second generation of Anglican evangelicals who lit their torches from his flame. And I don't have time to talk about another outstanding woman, Hannah Moore, also inspired by John Newton. She established schools and projects to help the poor and wrote many religious books and tracts in which she tried to communicate the gospel to the ordinary, simple people of her time. Wherefore, seeing that we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses, let us run with perseverance the race that the Lord Himself has set for us. Okay? Finished pretty much on time. Yes. The question is, what do I think about changing words in hymns? That happens quite a bit, particularly in Trinity Hymnal. You know, the editors of Trinity were very concerned if a word sounded a little off in terms of Calvinism. They changed it. I think most of those changes are unnecessary, at least it's my opinion. A word can, just one word, may make the whole hymn wrong and should be changed if it does, but in many cases the word could stand, and in the context of the hymn it is explained. So I would think in most cases the change is not necessary, but not in every case. We'd have to look at each hymn and try to decide. I suppose one reason I don't like that is that I've learned the earlier versions and then I end up singing the wrong word if I'm not really looking at the text. Something else? Yes.
You mentioned that the dissenters became...
The question is, what is Socinianism? Very much like Unitarianism, Socinianism is a doctrine of Christ that teaches that he is a good example and a good man, but did not in any sense die for our sins, in at least in the sense that Orthodoxy had understood that substitutionary atonement. Unitarianism, of course, is that the Trinity is not true Christian doctrine, but there is only God the Father and Christ, who is a good man and a servant of God's. Okay? Yes?
Uh-huh.
Question is, will other lectures lead up to the what happened at the French Revolution? You mean in France or in England?
Both.
Uh-huh.
I mean, the other side, in the last question, we were talking about safe harbor.
Yes. Right. Unfortunately, I'm not going to do that, but I can see the need for it, and I'll give some thought to it, but I haven't planned to do more with those events leading up to the French Revolution. I must say I was not really satisfied with that lecture that I did on the Enlightenment and Romanticism. I'm still trying to figure out how to do that, because I don't want to take too much time with those topics because of the survey nature of this course and really trying to focus more directly on the church rather than on culture. But we can't talk about church history in isolation from what is happening in the culture. So I'm still trying to find a good way to dramatize the shift into the Enlightenment and Romanticism and the doors that all of that open to either a high formal dead cold deism or a kind of warm, fuzzy, romantic, self-serving religion. I mean, I see the two things out there after that great divide, as C.S. Lewis described it. But I don't think I did a very good job in trying to explain that. I have to do that again. Mark? Why is Whitfield not as well known as Wesley? Of course, in our circles, Whitfield is well known, but sort of thinking largely in all of the world in church history, I think Wesley is far better known. And one of the major reasons is the Methodist Church. Whitfield did not found a church, although he did influence the formation of the Welch Calvinistic Methodist Church, and he was the first moderator of that church. But that was a relatively small movement, and you get Methodism all over the world today. And everybody knows, or at least all Methodists know, that John Wesley was their founder. And in general histories, too, I think because of that, Wesley is more accessible than Whitfield. So we really need to correct that, because Whitfield is equal to Wesley in many ways, except as a hymn writer. He was not a very good hymn writer. I did have read some of his poetry and his journal, and is not up to either of the Wesleys, so he would have done better to leave that to the Wesleys. But preacher, an influence of tremendous significance, particularly in America, as we'll see next time. As we move to America, Whitfield is much better known. What about Australia?
Both are well known, but I think Whitfield would probably have the edge.
Okay. Whitfield has the edge in Australia. What about Switzerland? Neither one? Wesley is better known. What about Germany? Where's Sandra? Don't know. Okay. Luther is better known. Okay. What else? Yes. The question is, did Whitfield stay in the Church of England all of his life? And he did. He died as a member of the Church of England. He saw himself as a Methodist within the Church of England, using Methodist in the earlier use of the word, somebody who supported the revival. But despite all the opposition to him, and it was pretty intense, Whitfield remained a loyal member of the Church of England. We'll see as we come to America, though, that his influence was really not so much in the Church of England. It was with the Presbyterians and the Baptists and others. In fact, it was almost in the creation of what we could call evangelicalism, as a kind of trans-denominational influence, where denominations aren't all that important. In fact, I'll probably quote next time a part of a famous sermon from Whitfield, in which he makes that very point. So, Church of England, yes, but there's something much bigger and greater and more wonderful than the Church of England. That's the Christian Church. David? Why did the Puritans decline so precipitously? That's a fascinating question, although it's a sad one to have to deal with. The quotation in the syllabus from Kuyper attempts to give some answer to that. When there is a great energetic push for the truth, people are committed to it and they work hard at it, and God blesses that. And then when it's done, or when it isn't successful, as it wasn't in the Puritan case, either to achieve something or not to achieve it, there's a kind of perhaps emotional, psychological, and even spiritual letdown. There was all this energy to accomplish something. It failed. And the children and grandchildren of those Puritans did not have the same commitment. See the same thing happen in the next lecture in New England, where it's not too many generations from the founding fathers and mothers that the situation is pretty drab. It takes Jonathan Edwards and Whitfield and the others on this side of the Atlantic to bring revival to the church. Ed, you had a question? Any record of debate between Wesley and the Calvinists? Yes, there's quite a bit there. Whitfield wrote back and forth, so you you get the debate. You also get the feeling of tension and the sadness that went along with it, because both sides saw that it was going to mean a break, and they worked very hard to minimize that. Wesley, to my mind, was not a great theologian. I hope I don't offend any Methodists here or watching on the video. But he was a great man, and he was able to take a truth and just sort of pound it into people. Often that was good, because he was pounding the right truths, but occasionally he got the wrong handle, the wrong end of the stick, and there he goes astray. So I think there are some very good answers to John Wesley. If he had read John Calvin more carefully, or at all, I'm not sure how much he read John Calvin, he would have known better. If he had listened to George Whitfield, he would have known better. Whitfield wrote to Wesley and said that when the Lord talks about my sheep hear my voice. That's where his Calvinism is. They're God's sheep, and that's why they hear his voice. Well, that's a powerful point, but Wesley was in no mood to hear it. Okay, we'll stop today.